With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Recently, our president expressed a claim, it was actually repeating a claim several years old, that the North American Free Trade Agreement, NAFTA, was the worst trade deal in all of history. Many professional baseball fans believe the two worst trades belong to the Boston Red Sox. A couple of generations ago, they lost Babe Ruth to the Yankees, and more recently, losing Mookie Betts to the Dodgers. But by far, the worst trade deal in all of human history is pictured and portrayed in tonight's text. For tonight, we see a microcosm of the oldest sin in the book. Literally a picture, a glimpse, a typology of the oldest sin that has ever vexed the heart of mankind, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because man has determined he will not submit to the rule of God. God in grace hands down his decrees, establishes an order, but man in rebellion refuses to submit to it. And in the worst trade of all time, man trades God for a man. And that is never more true than when man trades the rule of God for the rule of a man, and it's the man or the woman in the mirror. Now, I want us to study this text tonight. And at the same time, I would have the Holy Spirit help us to study our own hearts to see is there not some vestige, some hint of our tendency to make similarly foolish deals, trading God for a man. Three simple things as we dissect this text tonight. We'll look at the desire for a king, the danger of a king, and the demand for a king. Let's start tonight. I just want to give you a pastoral Bible study tonight as we begin by looking at the desire for a king. When our scripture opens tonight, Israel has dug itself into a hole. Samuel is old. He has appointed his two sons as judges, presumably to succeed him in judging the nation of Israel. And they're not walking in the ways of God. They're not even walking in the ways of Samuel. And Israel turns to their own intellect, their own way of thinking, and they find themselves at the bottom of a spiritual hole. And I want to say tonight to every person in this room, those watching online, there's an old adage that says the first rule to follow when you find yourself at the bottom of a hole you've dug yourself is to stop digging. And when we open up this narrative tonight, we have fast-forwarded really through all the ministry of Samuel. When we last saw him, he was a young man serving alongside Eli. And now we have fast-forwarded into his gray-haired elder years. Two sons we've not previously met have been unilaterally appointed by their daddy as heirs to leadership over God's people. And in that, Israel responds, expressing a desire for a king. Now, believe it or not, there's a powerful message in the opening verses of this text. Let's look, first of all, at what I've called the unwise move. Samuel knows that death is near. It will not come for some time later, but he can tell just by looking in the mirror that the sand is shifting through the hourglass of his life. And not knowing what else to do, he appoints his sons as heirs to the judge's bench. I call this an unwise move because nowhere in the history of the prophets or the judges was succession to be based upon genetic bloodline. Moses' children were not in line to succeed him. Joshua's children did not rule at his death. In the days of the judges, neither Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Gideon, or any of the rest appointed their sons to follow as the judges of Israel upon their death. In fact, following the great victory over the Midianites, Israel came to Brother Gideon and they wanted to establish a Gideonite dynasty. And in Judges 8, beginning in verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your son's sons as well, for you've saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon had enough God-given sense to say, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. Now, by way of application, many are the men and women who have been foolish enough to think that their sons and daughters are automatically the rightful ones to follow them in leadership, either in church or in business. Have you lived long enough to know that just because grandpa was a godly deacon doesn't mean necessarily that his grandboys would know God if they met him in a broom closet? Just because daddy was a good businessman does not mean that junior will have the slightest clue how to operate that business. Years ago, when I was in Valdosta as a young man, I heard a successful business owner explain that he was going to, in a few years, buy out his competition because the old man had died, and he said, when his boy's running in the ground, I'll buy it for pennies on the dollar. Motivated by understandable parental love, by an understandable desire to help his boys in life, Samuel, the great prophet of God, makes an unwise move. Why do we need to see the lack of wisdom here? Because he's been walking with God and serving God since he was weaned from his mother's breast. And now we find him in his elder years, the great statesman of Israel. His hair is gray, his hair is thin, he believes that death is knocking at the door, and he's still not exempt from making very foolish decisions. Oh, dear senior saint, listen to your pastor tonight. If Samuel's not above an unwise move, neither are you and neither am I. I'm talking to myself tonight. I'm older than I've ever been. And the God-called, God-anointed prophet who's been walking with God for decades, now an old man, is in danger and jeopardy of stumbling across the finish line. Many of you are aware that just last year, one of the most prominent and well-respected Bible teachers in all of America, 73 years old, was discovered to be in moral failure. And so Samuel's unwise move is a warning tonight. From the youngest to the oldest, we had better pay attention to the spiritual matters of life. You hadn't been walking with God so long, you hadn't been walking with God so closely, that you cannot do something that's just downright foolish. Brother Lynn, we call you Methuselah. I don't know exactly how old you are, but let me tell you, not old enough that you can't do something stupid tonight. There's an unwise move. We see also now in verse 3 of chapter 8, the unscrupulous men. They're taking bribes. They're perverting justice. You say, how could two men raised in Samuel's home turn out such a way? Well, if you've got any length of life on you, you know that sometimes the apple does fall pretty far from the tree. We get some indication as to what's going on with the geographical footnote at the close of chapter 7, because the Holy Spirit tells us that Samuel had made his home at Ramah. He lived there, he judged there, he built an altar there. It's from his homestead in Ramah that he would be sort of a circuit-riding judge to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. All of these, if you look at a map, are essentially in the central region of Israel. But the boys have been appointed to what we might call the southern circuit court of Israel. They're all the way down in Beersheba. In other words, they're finally on their own, out from under daddy's watchful eye. And there's no indication, of course, that Samuel is approving of their behavior, or frankly, that he even knew about it. Depending on your Bible translation, when the scripture says that they did not walk in his ways, and then Israel says, Samuel, your boys are not walking in your ways, it's not a reference to God's ways. They're saying, Samuel, they're not even living the way that you have raised them to live. They're not even walking in your ways, much less in God's ways. These unscrupulous men have been appointed by their dad, even though they are acting completely and totally opposite of the way that their daddy had raised them. And I would say to the young adults in this room tonight, at some point, you're going to have to own your own faith. At some point, you've got to decide that mama's apron strings and daddy's coattails, that secondhand faith is not enough. That when mama's not looking and daddy's not watching and nobody's around and nobody will see me, I'm going to live out the convictions of my faith, the truth of the Word of God that my Christian mama and my godly daddy tried to pour into my heart. And students, if you've got godly parents, and most of you in this room do tonight, you'd be very wise to not too quickly jettison the beliefs of your mama and your daddy. You'd be very wise to not too quickly go off to the college or the university and allow some woke liberal professor to expose you to some newfangled kind of thinking. And very quickly and suddenly think that your antiquated mama and your outdated grandpa don't know what they're talking about the truth of the Word of God. The unwise move, the unscrupulous men, notice the ungodly motive. Israel comes and they say, we want a king that we may be like other nations. That thought is repeated once in verse 5 and again down in verse 20. We want a king to rule over us that we may be like all the other nations. Now here I just want to point out the problem was not the request for the king. The problem was the reason for their request. And beloved, the wrong motive will lead you to the wrong method, and that'll lead you to the wrong man. The first thing they do, they come and they disrespectfully criticize Samuel's capacity. You're old. Young people, do you know the Bible says that you should honor the gray-haired man? We live in a day where somebody who's got gray hair and some experience is seen as somehow less qualified to speak into the issues of life. When we have struggles and questions in life, we ought to look for somebody who's got some wrinkles and some gray hair and a long enough testimony that they can testify to stuff that they actually know about. They come and they say, Samuel, you are old. And by the way, within a few chapters, this old prophet of God takes up a sword and single-handedly kills King Agag. He's not really a little weakling of a wimp of an old man. They begin to criticize his capacity. Then they start criticizing his sons. They say, your boys are not walking in your ways. They are corrupt and perverting justice. Now, I still call this an ungodly motive because if we're honest with the text, Israel has never demonstrated a great concern about corrupt leadership. They're like the modern-day politician railing against corruption in Washington and Atlanta, meanwhile becoming millionaires at the taxpayers' expense. This pretentious complaint about the corruption of your sons is nothing more than a campaign speech. They've realized that's a way that it can sound good for us to try to get what we want. God had already determined that Israel one day would have a king. Don't be misled into thinking that God had never established or determined that Israel would have a king, but God, through the prophet Moses, had laid out what the requirements of that king would be, and we're going to look at them in just a moment. But I need you to pay very close attention. Because like many before them and millions since them, Israel is about to find out that they're going to make a mess of things by not being willing to wait on God's timing and God's way. Young people, mom and dad, that really is the essence of probably just about every sin, if not every sin. A demonic temptation, a satanic allurement to get you to fulfill a God-given desire in a God-prohibited way. a God-given desire in a God-prohibited way or in a God non-ordained time. To not be willing to wait on God's best. I want that new house now. If I've got to go and hop for 3 generations to live in it, I want it and I want it now. I want that new truck. If I'm going to have to triple mortgage everything that I've got, I want it and I want it now. I want that sexual relationship and I'll have it now. I will not wait. And that's the mindset in the heart of Israel. Beloved, whether it's sex or money, possessions or power, the worst thing that can happen to any of us is to get something before God wanted us to have it and in a way that God never approved. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning in the 14th verse, we read some of the criteria that God had given for Israel's king. He's not to be elected by popular vote, he's to be chosen by God. Not a foreigner, but an Israelite. He was not to transact business that would cause the people to have a lot of entanglement with Egypt. God said, I don't want my people ever going back to Egypt. So don't get a king that's going to strike a bunch of alliances with Egypt. He's not to have multiple wives. That's pretty good advice even in our day. It's hard enough for me raising the one that I've got. He's not to be greedy for silver or gold, and he is to be a godly king who ruled by the laws of God. In fact, the scripture says when you're looking for the right king, you're supposed to give him a pop quiz. Put a blank scroll in front of him and tell him to write down the laws of Moses. How well you think you could do? Here's a blank notebook. I want you to write down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then keep it with you all the time and make sure that all of your decrees and judgments and rulings are consistent with that book. So God had determined he wanted them to have a king, but it was to be the right kind of king. In every imaginable way, God said, I want you to have a king that is measurably, markedly, manifestly different than all the other kings around you. But they come and they say, we want a king like everybody else has. John Butler comments here that a king in luxurious robe and crown may look more glamorous than a prophet in humble mantle, but the prophet could give them glory that no earthly robe or crown could ever give them. That's just a fancy way of saying doing things on your own may look better and feel better in the short run, but doing things God's way will always be better in the long run. Or as wise King Solomon would later say, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. That's their desire for a king. Note, secondly, the danger of a king. When Israel gets what they wanted, they will not want what they got, but they will not be able to say that they were not warned. I need to say that again. When they get what they want, they will not want what they got, but they will not be able to complain to God that they were not warned. Aren't you thankful that God in grace warns us? God in kindness is warning them about the request that they are making. And I want this congregation tonight to listen carefully to the alarm bells that are about to start ringing in each of our individual souls in the next point of this message. Because what I'm about to do, I'm going to share with you their desire for a king. And if I know anything about the way the Holy Ghost works, I'm going to talk about Israel desiring a king, and the Spirit of God is going to take these principles and prick your heart about the sin that so easily besets you. And someone in this room in the next 10 minutes is going to swear up and down the whole sermon was about pornography. Somebody else will swear up and down that it was about alcohol abuse. Somebody else will say, wasn't that a powerful sermon about sexual immorality? Someone else will say, wasn't that a powerful sermon about the sin of stealing, so on and so forth. And many will wonder, how did he know what I've been up to? I don't. But God does. And he's about to try to give you a warning that when you want something that is not God's will for your life, he loves you enough to take the word of God from a man of God and say, okay, now, but here's how it's going to turn out. And I know your grandma told you that you're unique and special, one of a kind, and there is a genetic and spiritual sense in which that is true, but may I also tell you, in the context of what I'm about to tell you, you are not any different than anybody else. You're cut out of the same bolt of cloth. You got the same red blood coursing through your veins, and the stuff that has destroyed the lives of everybody else down through all of human history, you will not be exempt, nor will I. We see the danger from a king. It begins with the unmistakable problem. I made my way up to verse 6. And Samuel was displeased, and he brings it in prayer to the Lord. God, they said, they want a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. And then God takes the history lesson all the way back to the deliverance from Egyptian bondage and says, they've always been like this. They rejected all the prophets. They rejected all the patriarchs. But in essence, they were always rejecting me. Samuel, don't take it personally. It's what God is saying. They're not rejecting you. It's not because you're old. That thing about your boys, it's right, but that's an excuse. They just want their own way. They're rejecting me. In 2010, there was a popular song called King of Anything. It was a rebellious song about the rejection of authority and the supposed autonomy of the self. The lyrics included these: who cares if you disagree? You're not me. Who made you king of anything? So you dare tell me who to be? Who died and made you king of anything? Well, the reality is, if you're a Christian, you have no king over you except ultimately the King of Kings. But the idea that you don't have any right to tell me what to do, how to behave, what to start, what to stop, that's foreign to the Word of God. And the unmistakable problem is that they are rejecting the authority of God. Now, whenever we sin, our sins will almost always involve other people. But as David writes in Psalm 51, our sin is ultimately against God and God alone. So what is the heart of the issue? What's the unmistakable problem? Teenagers, when you're rebelling against your parents, you're not rebelling against mama and daddy, you're rebelling against God. Students, if you're cheating on your test at school, you're not deceiving your teacher, you're trying to deceive God. And let me just say, it ain't gonna work. If you're cheating on your spouse, you've not rejected your husband, you've rejected God. If you're stealing from your employer, you're not sinning against your boss, you're sinning against God. If you're addicted to pornography, you've not turned away from your spouse, you've turned against God. If you reject the Bible preaching of your pastor, your staff member, your Sunday school teacher, your godly mama, your Christian daddy, you're not rejecting them. That's a means to your spiritual end. Assuming they're actually teaching and proclaiming the Bible, when you reject their teaching, you're not rejecting the teacher, you're rejecting the Lord of whom they teach. In my pastorate here, I've had people who have left our church over sermons on adultery, abortion, homosexuality, alcohol abuse, God's sovereignty and salvation, and more. Listen, friend, that's not a rejection of the preacher. That's a rejection of God and His Word. Parents, I think Samuel would testify tonight as a broken-hearted daddy who raised his children to be differently, that if you've got children, even adult children, that are rejecting the truth you tried to pour into their life, just know your heavenly Father knows exactly how you feel. His kids treat Him the same way. The unmistakable problem. Note also in verses 8 through 17, the unpleasant prophecy. God just pulls back the veneer. He lifts the facade and says, all right, I'm going to give you a king, but I want you to think about this very carefully. And I'm going to tell you through the prophet Samuel exactly what's going on. Listen, not what could happen, not what might happen. I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen. If you want a king like all the other nations around you have, why do you foolishly think that a king like that will treat you any differently than those kings treat them? And so in verses 11 and 12, we won't take the time to reread them, but in verses 11 and 12, he says he's going to draft your sons for the military. He's going to send them out to defend the kingdom with a standing army. You think he's going to lead your sons to glory? He's going to lead your sons and grandsons to their grave. Now, to be sure, Israel had fought battles before and they had lost sons and grandsons, but it would be nothing compared to what's about to happen when they were not content to let God be their defender and shield. We're going to let a king lead our sons into battle. In verse 13, he warns them, your little girls, I just told you what will happen with your boys. Your little girls are going to be servants at the many palaces of the king. This new king is going to have some places to keep up. There'll be banquets that need to be tables set, and there will be palaces that need to be cleaned. They're going to be beds that will have to be made. And he's going to recruit and draft them to be cooks and bakers and maids and housekeepers. Is that what you want for your daughters? For your sons to be slain in battle and for your daughters to be conscripted into the king's service? In verse 14, he says, the king is going to confiscate some of your property. But because he can't rule the kingdom by himself, he's got to have some vice kings and some assistant deputy undersecretary kings and some governors and mayors and county commissioners and city councilmen, and they got to have a place to live too. So he's going to confiscate some of your property to build them a place to live. In verse 15, he's going to tax all of your possessions to pay for it. That's long before the Internal Revenue Service. It's always been that way. Verse 16, all those servants that you have working for you at your place, he's going to take all of them. They're not going to be working for you anymore. They're going to be employed in the king's civil service. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your sheep. This was an agrarian culture. This was a Bedouin culture of sheep farmers. So taking a tenth of your sheep was symbolic of taking a tenth of all of your possessions. And then to add insult to inglorious injury, look at the end of verse 17, chapter 8, verse 17. And you yourselves will become his servants. He's not just going to take your kids. He's not just going to take your stuff. He's not just going to take your money. This unpleasant prophecy ends with God saying, he's going to take you. You think this king will be your rescuer? I'm telling you, he will be your bondage. And you have to understand this prophecy to be fully amazed by the response of the people, because they turn a deaf ear to God's caution. After all of that, they say, yep, that's what we want. You say, how could that ever happen? I've seen it happen time and time again. The preacher stands in the pulpit, the teacher in the classroom at the lectern, the mom, dad at the supper table or in the living room, warning about the danger of that alcohol bottle leading to bondage, and the libertine college student says, bondage is what I want as long as I can have a liquor bottle in my jail cell. The preacher warns that the house of the adulteress leads to death. And the wayward man says, that's what I want. I'd rather be dead with her than alive without her. The preacher warns about the devastation of going your own way instead of God's way. And the rebellious child says, I'd rather sail my own ship into the rocky cliffs of destruction than to have God as the captain of my vessel. God gives them a warning. It's not going to end well, and they say, that's what we want. It reminds me of the somewhat humorous story of the housefly that was flying around in the kitchen one day and saw a little tasty ribbon hanging in the corner of the kitchen from the ceiling. That housefly was very smart. The housefly could read, and he saw that down at the bottom of that tasty little strip was a little barrel, just a little cylinder, and it had words on it. The fly could read it. It said, fly paper. And the fly started humming around and mumbling under his fly breath, my paper, my paper, my paper. It looks so good. It smells so wonderful. It's so inviting. My paper, my paper, my paper. And he reached out and grabbed it, and the paper said, my fly. That's what Israel is about to experience. They'll have nobody to blame but themselves. God said, this is how it's going to end if you head down that road. There's the unmistakable problem. They want to be like everybody else. There's the unpleasant prophecy. God said, if you do that, it's not going to go well. There's then the unintended peril. In verse 18, here's actually how Samuel concludes the prophetic warning. When all this bad stuff happens, you're going to cry out in that day because the king you chose for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, I'm personally convinced that you would have never really convinced Israel that a day would come that they'd cry out to God for help. And you certainly would have never convinced them that in that day, if they did, that God would not answer them. But that's exactly what the Lord says here. And so many of God's people today get in a situation like that and wonder, where's God's help? Look right here and listen to me. God's help that you're going to want a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, He's giving you that help right now. The clock says it's 7 o'clock on a Sunday night. He's giving you that help right now. Now, it's mercy, it's grace. Often when hard words of warning like this are preached, the immature believer, the new believer, the church visitor will ask, where's the love in that message? Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? Hey friend, if you've walked with God long enough, you know this is the mercy. This is the love. This is the grace. God says it's going to end in a perilous way that you don't even have any way of knowing. There's the desire for a king, the danger of a king. Finally, and perhaps most tragically, there's the demand for a king. We've worked our way up to verses 19 through 22. Israel, having heard from both Samuel and God, Samuel on God's behalf, God through Samuel, Israel makes a determination that they still want this king. Three things as I close tonight. First, there is a calloused insistence. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. Refused. They didn't think about it, dwell on it, meditate on it, roll it around in their mind. They just flat out refused. This Hebrew word describes an obstinate, stubborn unwillingness. It's not that they considered it and declined. Before God ever said anything at all in response to their request, they'd already made up their mind. And listen, since they'd already made up their mind what they were going to do, they really were not moved at all by what God had to say. And it's all based on one thing. We want to be like other nations. One writer said that this chapter is a mirror showing us our own depraved, straying hearts. Listen, rejecting any word from God that doesn't line up with what we've already decided to do. Sometimes people will say, "Preacher, it's not what you said, it's how you said it." No, 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 no. If what I said lined up with what you've already decided to do, you wouldn't care how hard I said it. It's when we've already made up our mind that we're unconcerned about what God has to say. A calloused insistence. There's also in verse 21 a continued intercession. I can almost hear Samuel weeping as he goes back to his prayer closet. He'd been there once before, just a few moments earlier. "God, the people want a king. What will I tell them?" God said, "Tell them I'll give them a king, but tell them how it's going to go." Samuel goes and repeats the warning from God, and then he's right back to his prayer closet. "God, I don't know what to do now. I told them. And they say they don't care. That's still what they want." He's going back again and again and again, interceding on behalf of the people. I believe that Samuel knows that his permission, that God's permission, is actually God's judgment. Dale Ralph Davis comments here that God will sometimes give us our request to our own peril. Sometimes God's greatest kindness is in not answering our prayers exactly as we desire. There's a sense in which an intercessor, even when we're praying for someone else, goes to God and asks God on their behalf, "God, would you answer their prayer?" But here Samuel seems to be interceding, saying, "God, would you please not answer their prayer?" But if Israel thinks they've made up their mind, if they think they've set their jaw like flint, they ain't got nothing on God. God's already made up his mind what he's going to do. And when the judgment inevitably falls, Israel, like perhaps some in this room, will have trampled across the pleadings and the warnings and the wooings and the cautions of God. Finally, we see in this demand, there's a compelling illustration. Verse 22, "For the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king." For you see, God had a king in store for Israel, but not the one that they wanted. The king that God wanted to rule and reign over his people is the same royal monarch that God wants to rule on the throne of our hearts tonight. Just like the command of Moses, this king would be selected by God himself. You might even say he was appointed and anointed before the foundation of the world. This rightful king would come from the right bloodline, and as far as being godly and not given to wickedness, for 33 and a half years robed in a body of flesh, there was no guilt in his mouth or deceit on his mind. Absolutely perfect in every way. As for knowing and keeping the law of God, he was the very embodiment and fulfillment of it all. But when he, our rightful king, came from heaven, veiled in a human suit, his people gathered in Pilate's courtyard and cried out for a murderous man instead of heaven's king. And I contend tonight that although they were cheering for Barabbas, they were voting for themselves. Not going to have anybody rule over me. And even on that day, the Lord's response from Calvary would be, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But there will come a day for Christ's rejecters that will not be his response. Just as he's warning Israel today, if you want mercy, you can have it now. You want grace, you can have it now. You want peace, you can have it now. But if you go down this road, you will cross a line and there will be no mercy on that terrible final day. Richard Phillips notes here that God's relenting, that is God's answering their request, was not a sign of his blessing but of his chastisement. The more we realize how sinful our hearts are and how frequently our thoughts and desires run astray, the more we will humbly desire God to overrule in our prayers so that his wisdom will overcome our folly and his holiness will correct our sin. It's been the better part of 20 years ago. Our oldest child, Michaela, was still very much a toddler. And I would help put her to bed. And you parents and grandparents, you remember that toothbrush that just kind of slips on the end of your finger and you rub it in their mouth and rub those gums. Every night when I would put her up on the counter in the bathroom to brush her teeth and brush those gums, she was mesmerized by a bottle of liquid hand soap. She gets that from her mama's side of the family. My folks weren't like that. And you know what that always looks like. It's red, it's orange, it's bright. Sometimes it has glitter in it. It looks very inviting. Night after night after night, she wanted to eat it. As a young, foolish, inexperienced parent, I would pop that hand. And I'd pop that hand, and I'd pop that hand. And I'd give that little swat on the diaper, and I'd pop the hand, and I'd swap the diaper. And this went on for several months until I had a brilliant idea. You're ahead of me. Let her eat it. One mouthful of Dial antibacterial soap will do more than 100 hand swats. If you keep going after something God does not want you to have, he may discipline you by letting you have it. And it won't be one bit funnier. And it won't taste any better than a mouthful of hand soap if you insist on trading God for a man.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.